Oh, look at this. This is the real stuff. I'd never attempt to pronounce it, though. This can only be from Ruth. Thank you, Ruth. This is, as they say, this is my Achilles heel right here. Chocolate, sweet cookies, brownies, ice cream. Anybody on tape? Thank you. Well, that's really nice. Okay. One more fun-filled hour before we have a week off. Okay. An interesting point, according to ISBE, this just gives a kind of a background idea to what has happened here with Calvinism. ISBE describes it as, and I don't know exactly the full context of this quote, so I'll just read the quote and we'll try to make heads and tails out of it. It says, "Theology, starting from God in its interpretation of all things, has arrived at universal foreordination by a process of deductive reasoning." And so it's describing the theology of Calvinism. And it's saying it's theology that starts from God in its interpretation of all things. It just puts it all with God. It puts the entire matter in His hands, dealing with a sovereign God, has arrived at universal foreordination by a process of deductive reasoning. Now, the interesting thing about this is that deductive reasoning is where you start with a general principle or general principles, and you work from that down to specific facts. Now, that's not the way to do it. You cannot come up with truth biblically ever by doing it that way. That is not the way to do it. You must use, in the overall sense, an inductive method where you start with specific facts and work to general principles. And that's what we are doing as we're taking these classes in Bible college. Scientific studies have to be done inductively. You can't just start up here with a theory of evolution and then you work from that huge, totally ridiculous, nonsensical, empty structure, however you want to describe it, and then you find a tooth and say that this tooth is 5 million years old and build a huge dinosaur out of it. You can't do it. It doesn't work. You cannot build a system that has any sort of foundation to it that way. And this is what people have done in all sorts of areas of life, whether it's theologically, morally, civilly, whatever. You have to find facts and build from that. So this is admitting that the system of Calvinism has not been built from facts. And it's really the same thing concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and all sorts of other things. They start up here with their doctrine, and then they kind of pick and choose certain things and funnel it back down, and then they say they've got this, and then they say this proves this, and then they turn the whole thing around, and they use this one point to prove this, and then they now use this point to prove this one. You can't use that kind of circular reasoning and ever build anything that's logical, reasonable, provable, factual, or anything else. So it's interesting that ISBE makes that, it's their observation of the Calvinistic theology. Now here's a few miscellaneous points against predestination. Just a couple of things, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 9. Calvinists use many scriptures to show a predestination to eternal salvation. They do that. And some are showing how the elect, of course, are predestined, but it's by God's foreknowledge, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And I can't remember what the other statement was. We'll review it a little bit later, but none of them say that to salvation directly. None of them say that. There are only, what was it, six scriptures that use the word predestination, and not one says predestinated to eternal salvation. One was to being conformed to the image of God's Son, and I think the other one had to do with sonship as well, but I can't remember the exact phrase. I'll give it to you, though I do have it later. But so this really isn't true, but it's what they try to show. And at least they have scriptures that, of course, are relating to salvation and showing God's plan of salvation. But the interesting point, and it's a very significant one to keep in mind, we mentioned it last week, there is not one scripture in the Bible that even hints of anyone being predestined to eternal damnation. Now that is so significant. Here we have this doctrine. There are these predestined to eternal salvation. Now the Bible doesn't ever really say that using the words predestined. But at least they have more scriptures that are somewhat close to that. So you can kind of see how you can come up with that. I mean, you can at least look at that as a possibility of people being predestined to eternal salvation. But then here's this theology that has this group saved and then this group predestined to eternal damnation. But there's not one scripture that mentions anything like that. But yet you have this whole huge system of theology. Now, whenever you have something like that, it has to become very clear, very quick, that this thing is ill-founded. It is not biblically founded. And it is a very significant point. And then when you have all the scriptures, how God is wanting to save all men, not willing that any should perish, then even more so becomes a very large, great incongruity. It just does not fit biblically how anybody could be predestined to eternal damnation.
The unbeliever is always asking, why does God, why does loving God send men to hell? I can't imagine what a Calvinist, how he explains that.
He has to say, well, God in his sovereignty. Just the way God does it. What a horrible, horrible thing. Terrible distortion. Look at the way it pictures God. I mean, like, here's a man and he has his a large family, and he decides one night to load up his gun. And it's got a chamber for 6 bullets. And he puts it in, bullet, empty space, bullet, empty, bullet, empty, bullet. So he's got 3 and 3. And then he spins it. He doesn't know. He doesn't know where the bullet is and where the empty chamber is. And he walks through his family's home, and the first person he meets of his family, whether it's wife, daughter, son, or whatever, he pulls the trigger. And it's either blam or click. It's one or the other. And he's going to do that until he meets each of the 6 people in his family, including himself. And then somebody gets all upset at him. Now, see, nobody would allow anybody the right to do that. Now, this is the point that I was making last week, which I think is very significant. If Calvinism is really true, then the way life is structured should reflect it, because the creation should reflect the Creator. Now, we would all count that person as an abominable being to do something like that. Oh, what a demented mind. What a twisted person to do something like that. But that's Calvinism right there. And so the person would have to say, well, it's just the way God is. He has every right to do it. It's his family. It's his creation. He wants to shoot this one, and he's got to empty on this one, and shoot this one, empty on this one, and that's up to him. Isn't that horrible? That is such a perversion of the truth. And it doesn't exalt God. Here's a system that is supposed to exalt God. That doesn't exalt God. That pulls God down to being in the state with Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Khomeini and all sorts of other raving madmen. Makes God almost as though he's Satan possessed. Might as well worship the devil. If at least you could count on the devil, you know, in a sense being consistent. But this, you just don't know. The devil's mean all the time. It'd be easier to serve that and live with that. Then one moment God's nice because you're the elect, then the next moment maybe you're a reprobate, you never know for sure. Now, of course, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek and totally hypothetically, but what a way to pull God down. And isn't this the way the devil is? See, he's the one who's authored this to distort the whole picture of God. Now, some Calvinists, not all, but some will say that all things are predestined. Everything in life, everything you do. If you ever meet one like that, ask him if he prays. And then say, what for? If all things are predestined, then you don't have to pray. Prayer won't do you any good at all. It's a very good question to ask him. Very good question indeed. Now this whole thing with having all things predestined leads a person to a false sense of security, which lulls the Christian to sleep. All things are predestined. What can I do about it? I can't do anything about it. No wonder he ends up living a careless life. Charles Finney, who was a converted lawyer, he evangelized among the dead Presbyterians, and they were Calvinists. And he found this sleepiness everywhere he went. And he went right in, and he began to deal with their soul. See, they believed, well, we're predestined to salvation, so why fight the flesh? If we're going to be saved anyway, why fight the flesh? I don't know how you ever fit that into the irresistible grace where they're supposed to be drawn to God. But they just gave up fighting the flesh because they were saved. He took them, he dangled them over the flames of hell, and they repented one right after the other. He woke them up. And he went from town to town to town, and he was getting virtually 100% converts in each of those towns. Now, I'd like to ask the question, where are the reprobates in those towns? How did he get all these people converted accepting Jesus Christ? I thought it was a more a 50-50 thing. One saved, one lost, one saved, one lost. He's getting everybody saved. What does it show? It shows that Calvinism is completely false. You can't imagine that all these towns, one right after the other, are going to all be the elect. That doesn't fit Calvinism. The way Calvinism is, you'd never have towns one after the other like that. It shows that they were awakened to their need for a Savior, and they were shown scripturally that they had to choose, and it was brought with such power and with such conviction, they repented. And they came to Jesus Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands through Finney's ministry. That's the way it would have to be. Well, that's what you'd have to say about life out here. You got the Buddhists, you got the Hindus, you got Muslims, you've got all the cults, and you look at the vast majority of people in Africa, China, Asia. You've got millions upon millions upon millions that have never even heard the gospel. So you'd have to say that God has set it up that the vast majority are going to be reprobates. So then to have town after town after town with virtually 100% conversion, that's pretty devastating to this theology. It's not the way it should be. It should be 10 out of 100 get saved. or maybe 5 out of 100. Should be a much smaller percentage, never 100%, never even anything close to 100%. So it doesn't fit it. It's a very good point. Now, Calvin, he presented an answer to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Let me just read this, and then I'll read what he said, how he interpreted it. 1 Timothy 2, 4 to 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this was in Calvin's Bible. He had to do something with it. And this is what he said. Paul demonstrates that God has at heart the salvation of all. Now, he can't even have it at heart to save all. That's false right there. Because he invites all to the acknowledgement of his truth. He's not inviting all to the acknowledgement of his truth. This belongs to that kind of argument in which the cause is proved from the effect. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believeth, it is certain that all those to whom the gospel is addressed are invited to the hope of eternal life. Now this is where he starts changing the word all. And he's just making it to all that hear it, and not to all in an overall sense. He says, all does not mean all. Now, I will agree there are many, many scriptures where all does not mean all. But there's no reason that this doesn't mean all. There's not one reason on planet Earth that this all does not mean all. Now, when he says he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh, we know that monkeys aren't going to speak in tongues and dogs aren't going to speak in tongues. And we've used that many times to demonstrate that there are qualified statements using all. But it's got to be something that is qualified by the tenor of Scripture or by the context. And there's nothing that qualifies this. This is God's will right here. It lines up with 2 Peter 3:9 perfectly. It lines up with John 3:16 perfectly. It lines up with Scripture after Scripture perfectly. All does mean all. He says it doesn't, but rather only that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation. So what is he saying? He's saying it means all classes of men. It doesn't mean all men. All classes. So we're just going to add another word here. He does not, who will have all men to be saved. No, no, no. All classes of men. Rich, poor, black, white, men, women, educated, non-educated, classes, all classes of men. So it doesn't matter, he's not excluding certain rankings of people, certain types of people. But now, is that what it says? That's not what it says. Now, it's true. He does want all classes of men saved. That's true, but that's not what he's talking about. This puts a limitation that the Holy Ghost is not putting on this. There is no limitation here. He put a limitation. The Holy Ghost didn't put a limitation. He says, because God wishes that the gospel should be preached to all without exception. Now, the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites equally to partake of salvation. But the present discourse relates to the classes of men and not to individual persons. It sounds good if you're Calvinist, and you go, oh, that helps. Boy, I'm glad we got around this scripture. I read this one just the other day, and I was having a hard time with it. Thanks. But he didn't get around it at all. It's not a proper presentation. He's added a word. He's put all classes in. It's not what God intended to say. It's not what God does say. There's no hermeneutical basis for what he has just said. We've got to take the word all for exactly what it means as far as taking it literally, unless there is something in the context or in clear parallel passages that demands that it's a qualified all. Otherwise, all is all. You learn in hermeneutics, and you've all learned this, you take it literally until you're forced of necessity to make it figurative. You start with a literal view of every single statement. That's how you start. That's how you start reading it. And you try to take it just for what it says, until you find out that won't work. And you find it out either from the context or from parallel passages. That's why it's so vital to know the whole tenor of Scripture. That's what you're getting in Bible college. As you're taking all the different classes, dealing with all the different books, all the different subjects, you're getting the general tenor. And it is such a valuable thing. Such a valuable thing. Well, let's talk about Romans chapter 9 for a little bit. Romans chapter 9. Now, this is the Calvinist big gun scripture. And I will admit that based on just what it says, it would seem to support some of the Calvinistic views. But we have to deal with it in light of the general tenor of Scripture. And we have to deal with it slowly and carefully. Now, the biblical position, when you look at the general tenor of Scripture, is that God wills all to be saved. It's the biblical position. That God wills all to be saved. That man has a free will. God commands holiness, obedience, and good works. And good works follow faith. That's what the Bible shows. God wills all to be saved. Man has a free will. He commands holiness, obedience, and good works. And the good works follow faith. The strict Calvinistic position is some are saved, some are lost, totally by God's sovereignty and God's predestination. Also teaches the bondage of man's will, total depravity, no free will. He has no choice. And everything is the irresistible grace. Everything. That's how man is drawn to God. That's how man responds to God. It becomes an irresistible thing. He can't fight it. He can't reject it. He can't ignore it. He can't run from it. He's got to accept it. He has to respond to it. God saves him, and that's it. He cannot resist it. There's no way to resist it. Now, the moderate Calvinistic position is a composite of the two. And there are Calvinists in this, I would describe it as a bind, as a predicament. But they hold to it. We're dealing with compartmentalization again. And you have these different, as it were, compartments in the mind. And hold to these contradictory things. They're self-contradictory, but nevertheless, held to them. Now, they hold that the Bible position is correct, what I mentioned as point number one. And they also hold that Calvinism is correct, point number two. So they hold both. And then they say, it is a mystery. It is a mystery. Impossible to understand, but both are true. Well, sounds like we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. Exactly what they say. It's a mystery, impossible to understand, but somehow all of these things are true that we're believing. And there are actual Calvinists that hold this position. And so you'll run into it. You'll run into those that are the one side of the mouth, they're presenting the Bible position. Now at the other side, they're presenting the Calvinistic position. They believe both. They can't explain it. They'll admit they can't explain it. And they'll teach both. And they'll admit it's a mystery. And they have no answer for it. And they have a real dilemma. They're in a real strange position. Now, they still classify themselves as believing in predestination and also believing in eternal security. And, of course, they lean heavy to that side of it. They'll lean heavy to the Calvinistic side. And you'll find people holding a lot more than just these three positions. You'll find there are so many independent-minded people. And what they believe is so off the wall, so scattered, and their brain has been so frazzled by drugs and demons and rebellion, and they virtually talk incoherently, think incoherently, but are certain they're right on all they say and all they believe. And that's the kind of person, really, you won't be able to spend much time with that person. But the best thing you can do that for that person is strap him in a chair and pray for him and rebuke the 500 demons that have so overwhelmed his mind and hope that somehow God can put his mind back together. There are people just like that. Their mind is blown. It is a mess. It's like the devil put a ton of dynamite in their brain and set it off. And they cannot think. They don't know up from down. And they've had experiences spiritually, and some have been with God and some have been with demons, and they wouldn't know one from the other, and they don't know biblical theology from the Apocrypha. They don't know. And you don't want to get yourself trapped by having to deal with people like that. You want to love them. You want to do what you can for them. But at the same time, God has not really called you to minister to those people. He hasn't. He really hasn't. And that's not you being a respecter of persons and you being unfair and unkind and unloving. It's to realize you've got truth, and there are certain people that God wants you to minister to, and the devil will get you to minister to every Tom, Dick, and Harry to waste your time, to get you worn out. The devil would love to have you spend hours with all sorts of unwilling, unpersuadable, obnoxious, obstinate kind of people. The devil would love that. He would just love to see you waste time like that. So you've got to be real careful in this regard. We're called to bring in the bride. We're really not called, in a sense, to bring in every derelict. We're really not called to bring in every demon-possessed person and somehow try to straighten him out. We're not called to go to Western Washington State Hospital and try to straighten out all those people. We're really not called to that. We're really not. There might be a few that are, but, boy, you've got to be a certain kind of person with a certain kind of calling, and you've got to know that calling inside and out and really have the power of God. Otherwise, for the most part, that's not what we're called to. And you do. You need to keep that in mind. I really don't think, and I've mentioned this before, that I don't think we're really going through this because we're going to have ministries to these people. I don't think, for the most part, we're going to have ministries to these people. I think we're going to end up ministering to some of these people, but I don't think we're going to have ministries to these people. I don't think very many of us are going to have ministries to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, British Israelists, and any of these other groups. I don't think we will. It helps us to be better grounded in the Word and better understand what they're believing. It helps to give us a stronger foundation. It gives us more of a heart for them, and because we will have contact with them. But I don't think that's where our ministry will be, really, at all. I think very few people at Community Chapel actually have a ministry to those people. Now, I'm not saying God won't raise up any. He probably will raise up some, but for the most part, I don't think there will be that many. Now, I may be wrong, but, you know, that's just my opinion on it. Now, here, Romans 9, verse 11, is where we want to start. We'll read verse 10 as well. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. Then it says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now here in verse 11, notice that the words the children are italicized. So that means it's not in the Greek. It just says, for being not yet born. It does not speak specifically of the children that were going to come from Rebekah. It does involve the children. It does involve those two individuals, Jacob and Esau. But it goes beyond the children. Adam Clark says that nations would be more proper. For it is of nations that the apostle speaks, as the following verses show, as well as the history to which he refers. The history to which the Holy Ghost is speaking of here is not just speaking about the children that were born. It talks about the nations that would be coming from those two children. And that's Israel and Edom. Those are the two nations involved. Now, it says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, as we read through this whole section, does it show election to salvation? No, that's not what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with just the issue of salvation. That's not the subject. Salvation is not the subject. Vincent says, in his word study, Vincent's word study, eternal salvation is not contemplated. See, that's not the subject here. The subject is not that of salvation. The matter in question is the part they play regarded from the theocratic standpoint. What he's dealing with is how God has established these kingdoms and these nations, and what has his purpose been in all of this, and what is he demonstrating in this. And so it's dealing with nations as far as how God was establishing a theocracy. See, when we consider their Old Testament position, salvation was not predicated on election. Go through the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. You already know a lot of things about it. You're familiar enough that you know this. Salvation in the Old Testament is not predicated on election. God just saying, you're saved. You're not saved. That's not what it's predicated on. What is it predicated on? It is predicated upon lamb sacrifices and faith. That's what determines salvation in the Old Testament. Now, of course, there are other factors besides that, but those are the two main factors. Lamb sacrifices and faith, not individual election. So this cannot be talking about salvation, because then that would make salvation determined by election. But that's not the way it was in the Old Testament. You don't have to read that deeply in the Old Testament to see that he commanded them to do certain things. And it primarily involves faith and the sacrifices. That's what it involves. And that's who determined who was saved and who wasn't saved. That's how it was determined. Look at the whole history of Israel. It wasn't that God just said these people are saved. It wasn't that they were just elected, therefore they're in God's kingdom and in God's covenant. So we're dealing with now, what's involved in election? Is it election to salvation? Or is it election as far as God's plan involving nations, his goals, his theocracy? What was he really trying to show here? And as I mentioned, salvation is not excluded from it, but it's just not the primary thing involved. He's speaking of posterity. He's speaking of the lineage, the seed, the nations that would be formed. He's not really speaking of the individual men. Now, of course, the individual men are involved. But again, it's in a secondary sense. He's talking about one nation that will come through Jacob and another that will come through Esau. He elects one to be the head of the theocracy. And the election was done how? Like the Bible says, according to foreknowledge. That's how it was done. See, every time a word is used, you have to find out what does that word mean and how is this thing accomplished from Scripture. We have to have Scripture interpret for us the basis of election. The basis of election is not arbitrary. It's not just God's sovereignty. It is foreknowledge. That's what we read last week in 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2 is a very significant verse. Just like Romans 8:29 is a very significant verse. One is showing predestination based on foreknowledge, and the other is showing election based on foreknowledge. What does that tell us? It tells us that everything that God has done is based on his foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. It's not based on predestination. It's not just based on so-called election. It's based on foreknowledge, and there's a total world of difference between the two. They're not synonymous terms. Election and predestination are both based in foreknowledge. It isn't that foreknowledge is based in those two things. He predestined, therefore he foreknows. That's false. That has the whole thing backwards. Now it goes on in verse 12. We're not going to be able to deal with all the points, obviously, but we'll try to get to the heart of the whole matter. Don't have much time to do it, but we'll see what we can accomplish here. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, note that verse 11 is a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical statement. Notice how it's in brackets. It's a statement added to to give some clarification, but it's not part of the direct thought. The direct thought goes from verse 10 to verse 12. Verse 11 is there added by the Holy Ghost, which gives us some insight, gives us some additional information, but it's not part of the direct flow of the chapter. Verse 10, mentioning Rebekah. Then verse 12, it is said unto her, that is to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Now realize, this is one of the key points to understanding that we're not just dealing with Jacob and Esau. Because Jacob himself never really exercised any power over Esau. He didn't. You can read in the book of Genesis. He never had any power over him. When they finally had the big showdown where Jacob is wrestling with the angel because the next day he's going to meet Esau face to face, it's very obvious. Jacob knew he had no power over Esau. He was shaking in his little leather sandals. He was not feeling real comfortable with the coming confrontation. He didn't have power over Esau. And when they met the next day and everything went smoothly, he didn't have any power over Esau. And the younger was not serving the elder. The other way around. The elder was not serving the younger. There was no serving that way. Esau was still the elder, but he was not serving the younger. That did not happen. It did not happen between Jacob and Esau individually. But it has happened historically regarding the two nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. Edom has served Israel and also been a terrible thorn in the flesh to Israel, real thorn in the side, numerous times historically. You can note with this, Genesis 36:1, 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, 2 Samuel 8, 14, 2 Kings 8, verse 20, and also chapter 14, verse 7. Now, we're not dealing with individuals just arbitrarily predestined by God. And we're not dealing with predestination, one to salvation, that is Jacob, and the other to damnation, that is Esau. History shows that each one of Jacob's line and each one of Esau's line was able to choose. There are examples historically of them all the way along being able to choose. And the one that is the most obvious is Jacob's side. We're talking about Jacob and his lineage. Now, his lineage is the nation of Israel. Now, if they were elected to eternal salvation, then what happened to their eternal salvation? They kept losing it all the way throughout their history. So it's very clear that we're not dealing with that. That's not part of it. The subject here is serving, and it shows how God has worked in setting this up. The subject is not salvation. The subject right now is dealing with Esau and Jacob as to the two nations that would come from their seed and what relationship would those two nations have, not only to one another as well as to God. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're viewing. That's what the overall point is. Now, when he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, even the hating of Esau or his posterity does not imply reprobation, nor does it imply damnation. That has to be read into the statement. The Calvinist has to read his theology into every one of these statements. These statements don't have to say what the Calvinist makes them say at all. They can talk about entirely different things. And that's what they really do. Now, why does God hate Esau historically? Why does God hate Edom historically? Where do you have to go to find out? You go to the history that's provided. Was it arbitrary? God just had it in for Esau. Just didn't like the way he walked. Didn't like the way he wore his robe. I just didn't like it. The way he combed his hair just was upsetting to God. He was just so fit to be tied. The way he spit just bugged him. Just didn't like the way he laughed. Just hated him. And it just was going to pick on him. Just wanted to pick on the guy. That's not what it shows historically. How did Esau live? What about the nation of Edom? How did they live? What did they do? They were involved in idolatry. They were involved in all sorts of forms of ungodliness. What do we see? We find out that their heart before God was contrary to God. They turned against God. And it's clear from the history that it was of their own volition. God didn't make them this way. God did not say, just out of malice, out of spite, I hate Esau. I just hate him. And the angels came over to him and said, well, Yahweh, why do you hate Esau? Lay down here on the couch and let's talk this over. I went in for a little psychiatric therapeutic session here. And God just, I don't know why I hate him, I just do. Wasn't that a little bit unreasonable, one angel said? If I want to be unreasonable, I'll be unreasonable. I think I'll turn you into a tree, maybe into a wart. That's what I'll do with you. And you can think about my unreasonableness all you want, as you're a wart over there on that frog's ear or something. I mean, see, this is, I know it's a little far-fetched. It's getting late, just trying to make sure that you stay awake. You know, your families will want you to be home sometime after 10 and be terrible if we couldn't wake you up and you spend the whole night sleeping in room 702. The security force out looking for you and they find you sleeping here at your desk because of evaluation of sectarian doctrines. I could never live with that, so you've got to do something to keep you awake. The whole thing shows God's foreknowledge. He knew exactly what Esau would do. He knew what Esau's decisions would be. The hating of Esau was by divine foreknowledge. He knew what his nature would be. It wasn't that he just disliked him. It wasn't that he was against him. See? And it's not just that God hated Esau, but all those who are like Esau. Why? Because they reject God. So after the manner of men, he says he's hated them. You can note Hebrews 12 and verse 16.
Just quickly, in verse 12, it's by foreknowledge, because before he was born, he said the older would serve the younger. But I'm wondering in verse 13, if he, God might not have said that even after Esau.
It would involve both. It would involve both. The way that it is written, it shows that the essence of it came before. And it shows how God viewed the matter before the whole thing unfolded. But it also applies after. And now you can see why he said it before. And you can also see why he said the other before. See, this is what proves that it's by foreknowledge. He says it before, and then when you see it unfold, when it's lived out, you can see the reasons why he said it. Now it makes sense. And there was nothing in it of God just arbitrarily making this one this way and this one the other way. There's none of that in the history. Calvinism is not supported by the history of these events. The history of the event shows God dealing with man, calling man, wooing man, wanting man, and man still turning away. Therefore, God at the outset can say, this man will not follow me, this man have I hated, this man have I rejected, and then as you view the history, you see why. And God could tell us everything about where we're going to be for all eternity, this very moment. And there's not one bit of Calvinistic predestination in any bit of it. He could tell us this very moment if we're going to be in the bride. He could let you know this very second. He could tell you exactly where you're going to be, exactly what you're going to do. Some would be amazed in a very positive way. Others would go into total despair. And those would say, it's unfair. You made me that way. That's why he doesn't do it. But he could tell us every single bit about it. And I don't think that these things were necessarily known by the people at that time. I don't think they were necessarily prophesied at that time, right there on the spot. I don't know exactly when they were presented. I don't know when they came to be basically common knowledge. But it was never presented in such a way where the person would feel, well, I'm trapped. You've made me this way. You've already put me in this mold. You've already marked me out like this. God's not going to do that. God won't do that to anybody. God will let people know that if you keep walking like this, that's where you're going to be. God will do that. God is not above those kind of threats, and that's where he comes with some very powerful conviction. But it's not a predestination. Now, if Esau, as well as his posterity, would have turned from their wicked ways, God would have brought him right in. And they had all sorts of opportunities. There are a lot of people that came in to Israel throughout Israel's history and came in to worship Yahweh. And these people had opportunities, many, many opportunities. And Nebuchadnezzar had that opportunity, and Pharaoh had that opportunity, and Esau had that opportunity, and all sorts of other nations had that opportunity. Jonah going to preach to Nineveh demonstrates what God's will is for all these other nations also. They could have come in and been proselytes. God would have allowed them to worship Yahweh. He would have allowed them to come and give sacrifices and partake of the basic Judaistic religion. He would have allowed that. He made a way for that. He made provisions for that. This quotation about Esau, have I loved, Jacob, have I hated, is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5. I think the strongest point about this, though, if you have a hard time dealing with the aspect, Esau, have I hated, if that's kind of hard to get a hold of, then concentrate on Jacob, have I loved, and consider we're not just talking about Jacob, but we're talking about his posterity. And almost all the commentators will bring this out. So this is a commonly held position. Now, since we're then talking about Israel as a nation, and God says, Israel as a nation, because that's the essence of what the statement is, have I loved, then why did he have to cast them off so many times? Why did they end up being lost, the 10 northern tribes lost as Assyria came? And then what about the 70 years in Babylon? And look at all the other things they've gone through. Now, if it's Jacob have I loved, that means I've elected them to eternal salvation. Why have so many fallen? Why do you have Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4? Why do you have all these other examples where God talks about the true olive branch and how he had to cut those branches off and graft in the wild? If this is Israel have I loved, Israel have I elected, Israel have I saved, why have so many been cut off? See, that's a very strong argument. And that shows that there is no predestination in this thing. There's not Calvinistic predestination. If it's Israel have I loved, then they should all be saved. What is it with all of them backsliding and turning away from God's irresistible grace? Where's the eternal security? Where is it all? The truth of the matter, that's non-existent. The only eternal security there is continuing to walk with God. Outside of that, there is no security. The security is continuing to believe and follow God. And it says, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, see, there is no unrighteousness with God because he sees the heart and he doesn't choose by arbitrary method. See, the point is, he's trying to show in this, some are going to view this carnally. They're going to view the statement that somehow God made these people and these nations this way. Therefore, God's unfair. Therefore, God's unrighteous. That's why verse 14 is put in here. Because he's wanting to make it clear there is no unrighteousness. And there is no unfairness. Because it's not by Calvinistic predestination. He said it by foreknowledge. He said it because he knew what they would do. He said it because he knew what they would become. That's not God being unrighteous or unfair. If God came this very moment and said, Dale Gifford, you are not going to make the bride. Is God unrighteous? No! A million times no. He's not going to do that. And I hope he would come and say, Dale Gifford, you're going to be in the bride. That's what we all hope for us as well as Dale. Let's all pray for Dale. We don't want him to go into despair. But even if he came and showed us that we're going in the Great Tribulation, he's not unrighteous. He is not unfair. Not in any way whatsoever. He's not. He's not. He's not. He's not. He's not. Because it's by foreknowledge. And he's not willing that any would perish. He's not willing that any would go in the Great Tribulation. He's not willing that any would miss the rapture. What does that mean? Those who do, it's been of their own will. Now that's what's sobering. That's what is so serious about the whole matter. That's what should get our attention so strongly to see that the matter really rests with us and not so much with God. Some people are just putting the matter too much with God and not enough with their own will. Now they, of course, need God's strength and God's Spirit, giving them the enablement and the strength in this. But they've got to exercise their will. They've got to. You decide to come to class. You decide to pray. You decide to read the Bible. You're deciding to walk with God. Now if he came and said, this is where you're going to end up, that is not God being unrighteous. That's a vital point. That's why this is here. Then he says, to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this really makes it sound like God's unrighteous, that he's unfair. But now listen, what does God show us? God shows us in the Bible that there are certain things, that is, conditions, which provoke God to mercy. There are things that provoke God to compassion. There are conditions. And there are other things that provoke God to anger. How do you feel with your children? You that have more than one child, and all of a sudden the older one decides it's their day to be mom, their day to be dad, and they're suddenly super unfair with the younger one. What does that provoke dad to do with the older girl or the older boy? Bedroom. It's time for a little judgment. It provokes the parent to a proper anger, to a proper indignation. It's got to be done, of course, with the right spirit, right attitude, heart of love. Get rid of the demons, which is not always that easy. But see, one thing provokes to anger, one thing provokes to mercy. I can have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. Now, there's going to be certain things that people do that cause me to have mercy upon them. I've got somebody who didn't take this test when they should have. They didn't get in this assignment when they should have. They write me a super sweet note. They tell me their whole situation. They're polite. They show respect. They realize that it's in my hands as to what ends up finally being done. They treat the whole situation as they should. Boy, is it easy to show mercy. Is it easy to bend over backwards and say, yeah, take the extra 2 weeks, no problem. I won't mind the extra work. You go ahead, brother. I appreciate the way you dealt with this matter and the way you were honest and straightforward. Great. Then the other guy who tries to sneak in the back door, kind of weasel his way in, just put the assignment in the box, hope that somehow you don't notice it's late. It's not quite ever that way, but it almost seems like it's that way. They don't write you no explanation. Sometimes you just wonder, well, Lord, when are we going to learn to do things the right way? It's harder then to show mercy. It's just the way that it is. It's the way it is in the natural, and it's the way it is in the spiritual realm. It's the way it is with God, it's the way it is with man. Those who are repentant, God will show mercy to. Isn't that right? What about those who are unrepentant? How can he show mercy to those that are unrepentant? He can keep wooing them, but there comes a point where they're cut off. That's what the whole thing is. He's showing mercy based on the conditions. Meet the conditions and there's mercy. That's what he's talking about when he says he gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. Unfair. That's not unfair. Meet the conditions and you're swamped with grace. Mercy just pours out in buckets. Stand with pride, self-reliance, big fat ego, and run right into a wall called God. And that's a horrible kind of resistance to meet. That's a lot worse than the resistance of demons. You're not going to get through that one. That one's going to stay there until there's repentance, until there's humility, until the person humbles himself. That's what he's talking about. Now, when he goes on and he talks about Pharaoh, and he mentions that in verse 17, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up that I might show my power. When you go into the Old Testament and look at this, in Exodus 9, verses 11 to 16, the way it is shown in the Hebrew, he says, for if now I had stretched out my hand and had smitten thee and thy people with the pestilence, thou shouldest have been cut off from the earth. But truly on this very account have I caused thee to subsist, that I might cause thee to see my power, that my name might be declared throughout all the land. Now that's how it's reading literally there in Exodus chapter 9. What is that showing? God is saying, now, Pharaoh, based on who you are, oh, you're a mess. Look at all those gods. Look at all those idols. Pharaoh, you know what I could do? Smash. Just like a fly, just like a little bug. That's exactly what God could have done. Exactly. He would have every right to do so. But what did he do instead? He did not come and just cut him off. He started to show forth his power. Why was he showing forth his power? So he could judge Pharaoh all the more? You don't know why he was really doing it? He's trying to save him. Pharaoh could have repented. Pharaoh could have turned to God. Pharaoh could have gotten saved. Pharaoh didn't have to lose his soul. Pharaoh didn't have to harden his heart. God was trying to rescue him. God was trying to show forth his power in such a way to rescue Pharaoh and that whole land of Egypt. Not just the nation of Israel. He could have saved them all. That's what his real will was. Now, it makes it clear that God hardened him through the circumstances. God was working in such a way, allowing demons to work in such a way. And of course, that worked to harden Pharaoh, because then he exercised his will to stand against God. So from a certain view, God hardened him. But it makes it very clear in Exodus, in certain key verses, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It wasn't just God doing it. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, also verse 32. So Exodus 8, verses 15 and 32, also chapter 9, verse 34. The overall thing that God is doing here, just to summarize it, is that he's taking one side, really, of this issue as to who is really in control, who really oversees all of life. And he's emphasizing that I, God, am in control. But I'm not going to deal with you arbitrarily. I'm in control and I can do it any way I want. But oh, you're lucky. I set up a book of all these marvelous conditions, and if you'll just take advantage of these, I'm going to be on your side every step of the way. And I'm even going to send, before the time of Christ, I'm even going to send my son to die for you while you're yet in your sin. That's how much I love you. And so I'm even making a provision while you're still in your sin so that you can come to know me. But ultimately, I am the judge. And whatever I decide is going to be right. But it's not an arbitrary thing. It's based in total righteousness, total fairness, total wisdom, total knowledge. It gives man every opportunity to be saved, because that's God's heart, and no matter what it looks like. And see, he's presenting this in such a way that, and the statements are said in such a way, that it's something we can really relate to if we'll be honest with it, because we would have to admit there are a lot of things in our lives that we've experienced and seen. They look unfair. They look like God may be playing favorites. But everything that he's doing is based on his conditions. But he speaks in such a way and does things in such a way that if you don't really take his full person into account and everything that he said into account, it sometimes can look like God is a very strong respecter of persons. And somehow he left me out in the cold and put him into this nice, warm, comfortable place. But no, you'll find, as you really look at it, this man was following the conditions. Therefore, God was able to do this. For some reason, this person over here wasn't really following the conditions, or sometimes he is, but God sees this person can get further, and so God keeps holding this person off because he's building something in this person that's going to see him through further tests of life. This one, if he held this person off, he might just give up. But this person, he knows he can hold off, and he'll build something in that person. But God's never unrighteous. He's never unfair. Ultimately, he's the judge, but it will all be based on how man has responded to the conditions. It's based on how Esau responded to the conditions, how Pharaoh responded to the conditions, how Israel responded, and it's going to be how you and I respond. It'll always be that way. Well, we'll have our test then after our vacation. And it's just a one-page test, front side and a back side of one piece of paper. And so it'll probably only take about an hour and a half. No, it won't take very long. We'll correct it. And then we'll go on to Catholicism. We'll study the Roman Catholics and gain all sorts of insights, new revelations. Yes, Mr. Kennedy.
If